So this is the first Wednesday of the gloomy quarter, and I was thinking everybody would be kind of dragging tonight, and Steve asked me to teach the class on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I thought that that kind of matched the gloominess of the quarter. But I am actually really excited about the class, and so let's go ahead and open up our time with a prayer, and we'll get it right into the text. Father, we just want to acknowledge your presence, and I pray above all else, what's on my heart is I pray that this won't simply be a shallow intellectual endeavor, but that you would really speak to us, speak to our hearts, and I pray that you'd open up your word to us. I want to know you, and I just pray for your body here in this city and in this place, God, that we would represent you in everything in word and conduct and faith and purity and humility. I lift up the body here, and I pray that you would just knit us together at the heart, at the soul, by your Holy Spirit, that you would wage war against anything that is any pride or that kind of thing that comes up in my heart all the time. And I pray that you just circumcise it from us, God, that you won't allow that to be a part of who we are. And now as we get into some tough text, I pray, God, that we would above all else honor it as your word. And that we would just sit at your feet and allow you to speak to us. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so like I said, tonight's topic is not an easy one. It's one of those scriptures that is throughout centuries, and it's kind of cool to be a part of something where you can read what the Germans wrote a few hundred years ago or read what the Romans or the Greeks wrote 1,000 years ago. And this has been one of those topics that has been debated through the centuries. I've said this before on topics that we would consider difficult topics or maybe even contentious topics, things like that. One thing that I remind myself of is that if it's God's word, it is probably important. And even if something is difficult or we might have the opinion, which I think is silly, but the opinion that it's impossible to know or these kinds of things, just reminding us that this is not some kind of this is God's word, and it's actually something that Jesus seemed to emphasize. So I'm going to get into a study of a passage that's, I'm going to emphasize Matthew 12, because I think Matthew 12 supplies the largest context for these verses, but this is in Mark 3 and Luke 12 as well, and he talks about this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We're going to toss around some ideas in class tonight, but the major goal that I had for class after I went through all of this study and legwork of, you know, going through all the context and parallel verses and Greek and all that stuff, I had to step back and say, well, what do I want us to walk away from this with? Is this just something that we're going to come and I agree or I disagree? But really have a message that's relevant that we can walk away with. And I actually think that there's something here. So I was on a mission trip, and I've probably shared this story here before, but I thought it was really relevant to the topic. I was on a mission trip with a youth group years and years ago. And Brad was in my youth group. And our van broke down somewhere in Arizona, and we had another van that went up the road, and we had to wait in 114-degree heat. I had four kids that wouldn't fit on the other van, and we stayed there together on the side of the road for several hours, waiting for the other group to come back with a tire for our trailer. That's what I remember. And several cars stopped along the way and asked if they could help us, and I said, well, we have help coming. But at one point, a small pickup truck stopped, and a guy got out, and he was a scary-looking guy, I guess you'd say. I don't know. And I said, thanks for stopping, but we're okay. And he said, who said I was here to help you? And I got scared, and I don't remember everything. Brad was actually with this group that stayed behind, but I remember he lifted up his shirt and showed us a big swastika on his belly, and he said he was the captain of Aryan Nation, a white supremacist group in the area. And I had a couple of kids in my van that were black, and they came off the van to help me, and I told them to get back on the van, and I was terrified. And I just remember that he asked me what I was doing, and I said, well, we're on a mission trip, we're at the Church of Christ. And he said, well, I used to be a minister in the Church of Christ. And he said, I went to prison. I've spent several years in prison. I murdered somebody. And he said, but it's worse than that, because I started talking to him, just kind of sharing my life and my faith, mostly because I was terrified, and I ramble when I'm terrified, ramble when I'm not terrified. And I just remember him saying, I can't come back. I have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm guilty of eternal sin. It's impossible for me to come back. And you might have heard somebody say that before. And these are verses that that can be very difficult because you read it, and I think the initial reaction of many people when they get to Matthew 12 is a question like that. Have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed a sin that's an eternal sin? Is it possible that I couldn't be forgiven, you know, for something that I've done? And so I want to address some of that. So I want to dive just immediately into our text, and then we're going to kind of toss some things around. I'm going to begin in verse 22 to place this in context. They brought him a demon-possessed man, Jesus, who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished. It's actually the only place in all of the Gospels that the Greek word for astonished is used. And the word actually means out of their mind. And so it's our way of saying they went crazy. They went nuts. They're excited. This is right where, in the context of what's happening in Christ's life, the people are saying, could this be the Son of David? The very next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to say, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And so this is right there where the crowds are excited and they're beginning to think, is this the Messiah? That explains the jealousy that's happening and the vitriol from the Pharisees, right? So could this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. It's really interesting that they use this word Beelzebub, because actually this is simply a pejorative colloquialism. It's something that was just a play on words amongst the Jews for a pagan god named Beelzebul. So the god's name is Beelzebul, which is really interesting because Beelzebul means Lord of the house. Keep that in mind because what Jesus is going to do next is really interesting. So this god's name is Lord of the house, and the Jews would call him Lord of the flies. So Lord of the flies is your god is weak. That's a fly, right? Your god is annoying. And your god is attracted to filth and sickness. And so this idea of Lord of the Flies is it was actually just a pejorative term to refer to Beelzebul, the Lord of the house. So it's really interesting that Jesus then goes into this parallel. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And now look at the analogy he uses here. Because remember, this God's name originally is the Lord of the house. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus here in this analogy, he's comparing Satan, Beelzebul, to the Lord of the house who has enslaved humanity, particularly, well, humanity. And that Christ was coming in to bind the strong man and to steal his possessions, to take all men for himself, right? And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. A tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. I love it when Jesus and John use this phrase right here. And you might write this in your note, your side column or something, because I love this. When they say brood of vipers, It's actually a reference to the famous prophecy of Jesus, the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. You remember what it says? That I will create enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. So when he says, you brood of vipers, he's saying, you are the seed of Satan and the seed of the serpent that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So what he's saying against these Pharisees, obviously we already know this because of where we're going in this context, but it's quite dark. He's not simply saying, you guys misunderstand, you guys are sinners. He's saying, you guys are the seed of Satan. Okay? What you're guilty of is extremely dark. The idea here is this sin is unforgivable. We're going to talk about that and how scary I know that sounds to all of us, right? You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wow, that verse is amazing. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. So getting into this difficult context is the only Greek word I thought it would be really interesting to get into. It's important to know what blasphemy is, right? Blasphemy comes from two Greek words. Blapto means to injure someone, and fame, which means, and it's where we get our word fame from, right? To spread fame, to infamy, report, gossip, rumor. So basically, blasphemy means slander, to spread a bad or to misrepresent someone, but particularly to speak evil about God himself. So before I get to the commonly proposed solutions, and I want to let you know in my classes, you can totally interrupt me at any time, raise your hand, and I'd love to hear your comments and your thoughts. But before we get to this, I want to give you a litmus test. Because a lot of this is, I love investigations, that's kind of why I like Bible study, I like to search out these kinds of things. But the litmus test for what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be, I'm just going to challenge you with this because we may leave this class tonight, likely will, with different conclusions, okay? But whatever you conclude that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in this context, Paul, who's formerly Saul, was forgiven for everything that he committed. He called himself the chief of all sinners. I want you to bear that in mind. He calls himself the worst of sinners, yet he was forgiven. He was guilty. You remember what happened with Stephen. He seems to be a henchman for the Sanhedrin. And he would speak against this same kind of teaching, and he would say, that's blasphemy. He would drag off Christians and enslave them and punish them and even kill them. And that's what Saul did. And he's there's so many verses that I was looking at when Saul speaks about this, and I particularly like Romans 5:20. He said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so Paul's gospel, when you look at him, he says he's the worst of sinners. He says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor. But he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the litmus test will be this. Whatever we arrive at, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, Saul could not have been guilty of it. I could argue that point, but really I think that would be a good test for whatever we arrive at. So here's some commonly proposed solutions. You guys might have more, but I did a lot of reading from different angles on this, and I was actually surprised at some things some people said. And I can understand why so many people are scared about this passage now after what I read some commentators say. The first one I read, several people say, is that it's any sin that a person clings to. How does that make you feel? What do you think? A sin that you cling to?
I don't think that could be. Because they could pray to God and get those sins forgiven. And that's
And I can almost hear Paul in Romans 7, you know, where he says, the very thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I'm hearing Paul in his war, and I'm thinking, when I saw that, I was like, wow. Sin has completely enslaved us. You know, it's something that you fall back in sin over and over again. You struggle with throughout your life. And I was thinking, if somebody saw that, man, that's terrifying to see something like that. Another solution was, it was accusing, this is probably one of the more common ideas, is that it's accusing Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed. It's contextually solid, instead of spirit-filled. But they would say that it would be a sin unique to the first century, obviously, because Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. And so actually a good number of commentators would say that this is a sin that you could only commit in the first century. It's no longer something you need to worry about. I thought that was odd. And I think the main reason I think that was odd is because the Gospels were written after Jesus had already gone and they're written with a message to people that seems solid, and it would seem strange that they would include such a teaching without even saying, you know, oh, by the way, that's not relevant anymore. I liked this one quite a bit. In Isaiah 5:20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness." And that's a profound passage in Isaiah, and I think at least somewhat that has to contribute to where he's going with this. Who have completely exchanged the ideas of good and evil in their minds. I want to ask you this question. And have you ever known someone, and I don't want you to give me names, obviously, but have you ever known someone that you would say their conscience has been completely seared? They have no idea what's good and evil anymore. It doesn't even exist. Morality no longer exists. And your values are so backwards that you can't even see right from wrong anymore. Young man I was working with, he was in prison. And I remember he kept getting released from prison, and he'd be out for just a little while, and he'd go back in, and most of his life he's spent in prison. And one of the times that he was out, I was just really having a heart-to-heart with him. And he was just arguing about everything. And he was contentious about everything. And he would defend every kind of evil and every kind of sin that there is. And finally, I got to the point where I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to pursue this. And I'm going to try to see, is there anything that you would say is wrong? Is anything at all wrong? And you know what? He couldn't come up with a single thing. Not one single thing that he would say is wrong. Because no one could be the judge of what is right and wrong. Therefore, anything I do. And do you know what the mantra of the Satanic Church is? If you were to go to the official Satanic Church, the Anton LaVey thing, if you would go to their site, do you know what their big slogan is? What they live by? Do as thou wilt. Do whatever you want to do, because whatever you want to do is what's right. And so do as thou wilt. But that's not simply the Satanic Church. That is worldly thinking. In a nutshell, that's it. Do whatever you want to do, because whatever you want to do is right. Having a conscience that is completely seared. And that leads to a question that I'm going to kind of go to here in a little bit. But ultimately, the final thing that I've seen is a deliberate rejection of God. And I know that sounds kind of like, well, what does that mean? I hesitated to put that on there, but I really think that we need to focus on this one quite a bit and what this means to deliberately reject God. A few case studies I want to use. Saul is one of those that I want to look at, and just remembering that he was forgiven. And I don't want to say that Nicodemus is guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it's an interesting passage to go to. In John chapter 3, it's a passage that has been widely mistaught, in my opinion, which I'm wrong a lot. But Nicodemus comes to God, and we would say, half the studies I've seen on Nicodemus commend him. Say, well, look, even one of the Pharisees is going, at least he's going at night. And he's going to sit at the feet of Christ. But it's interesting how John brings out the story of Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is going at night, and he's not going to question God. Do you remember what Nicodemus goes with? What comes out of his mouth when he comes before Christ? Simply says this, no question. Simply says this, we know that you are from God. Now, Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of, history books say that that the Sanhedrin was made up of 70, 67 of them would be Sadducees, 3 of them would be Pharisees. So he would be one of 3 Pharisees on the leading Sanhedrin that rules all of Israel. And he doesn't say, by the way, I'm coming to you in secret, I think you're the Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, we know that you're from God. And do you remember what he goes on and says? And there's just a few passages I want to share with you that just blew my mind when I saw this. Because you talk about how dark someone can be. Jesus closes that section in John chapter 3 by saying this. This is the verdict in verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, the reason that's interesting is a man, a leader of the Pharisees, comes to him at night and he says, the evil is scared to come out into the light. Do you know what the next story is in John chapter 4? A Samaritan woman comes to him at what time? Noon. She's coming in the middle of the light. And so you have the story of a man coming in darkness and a woman coming in light. And they sandwich this verse that says, the evil is scared to come out into the light. He's making a point. To emphasize that or to support that approach, I want you to watch what he says later in John. First, in John chapter 7, verse 47, he says, you mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. So they don't know that any of the rulers have believed in him. Everyone's been quiet. Well, that's okay. They're scared. Now watch what he says in chapter 12, verse 42 of John. At the same time, many among the leaders believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. And so this idea of these Pharisees and the rulers of Israel, John is making this point. They weren't mistaken. They weren't ignorant. John seems to be accusing them, really Jesus seems to be accusing them of something much darker. They did know. They did know. And Nicodemus comes with a confession. We do know. And so they have been come to a place that is so incredibly dark in their spirit that they know the truth and deliberately reject it. Which is so interesting because that's something that Paul is going to comment on later in his letters, to know the truth. To know it and to see it. There's no ignorance here. There's no weakness here, but deliberate rejection of the truth that seems to be happening in these Gospels. So that may raise more questions than it creates answers. But I wanted to go to a couple of verses here, and then we're going to toss some of these ideas around. This is Isaiah 5:20, a verse that I think is really relevant to the study. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who completely flip-flop our morals. In 1 Timothy 1:13 through 14, this is a verse that I think is really crucial to this study. Paul, who had rejected Christ, killed Christians, and would certainly have said it's blasphemy to say that he was the Son of God. This is the concept. Well, this is what he says in 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And so there's a couple more verses that may or may not, I'm going to let you guys decide that, relate to this study. And if they do relate to it, they're going to breathe more insight into this. And those are in 1 John 5:16 through 17. I was going to get some of you to, if you wouldn't mind, I need a reader for each of these. I need someone to read just kind of out loud. 1 John 5:16 through 17. Does somebody have that for me?
Saying that you should pray about that.
All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death.
Okay, so in the first context in 1 John, we have a sin and a sin, you know, famous verse, a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not. Now, it's possible that he's referring to literal death. It's possible that he's referring to a sin that would cause them to be guilty of something that would cause capital punishment. I don't think so. I'm more leaning towards the idea that this would relate to Jesus' words, but it is possible, it's plausible that it could be speaking about that as well. And then Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, somebody would read that one for me.
It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned.
What's really interesting in Marvin's reading just now, and that's maybe just equally difficult passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, where it talks about those that it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. And the language there is very interesting. But what's really interesting to me in these passages is that in both of them, did you notice this? One, Jesus goes to a tree, and he says, if a tree is good, it won't give you bad fruit. If a tree is bad, it won't give you good fruit. It's the nature of the tree itself. Kind of like the seed parables of Matthew 13, right? And then in this passage, he talks about the ground. And he says, and maybe, I don't know if Hebrews might be pulling from the parable of the seeds. But here he's saying, this ground is worthless. This ground is not good for anything. The very nature of it is corrupt. It's not that you're making mistakes. It's that your entire nature has become so corrupt that it's impossible for you to be brought back to repentance. Now, I want to give you kind of my thoughts on this, kind of overview of what we're looking at and possibly what we're supposed to draw away from all of this. And you may disagree, and that's fine because I disagree with myself a lot. I think this is the direction we're coming from here, and this is what we're supposed to pull from this. If this cup of coffee were the cure, This is what you need to be cured of thirst, and you're starving in the desert. And I could say, man, I can heal you from anything you want, but you can't reject the one thing that can give you life. You're thirsty and you're dying of thirst, and you could do anything else, and I can help you. But if you reject the one thing that's going to give you life, I can't help you anymore. You can speak anything you want against the Son of Man. You could say, I've sinned. You could say, you think I haven't sinned, but don't speak against my message. Don't speak against the Holy Spirit, because then you're rejecting the very grace that God intends to extend to you. I think this is the idea, because in Hebrews, it's the analogy of if I go through life and I've rejected the cross of Christ, which is the very bridge that would bring me back to God, then there's no way for me to be brought back to God, because I've rejected the one bridge that gets me there. And so it's impossible for me to be brought back. And I think the same is true in what Jesus is saying here. You know, I've thought that before when I've preached. Sometimes there's a message that just means the world to me. If you get me on 2 Corinthians 5:21, man, my heart just explodes with that message. God made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That is beautiful, and it is rich, and it is deep, and it is my passion. If I preach that message and you say, Jeff just rambled. If I preach that message and you say, man, Jeff's thoughts were disorganized. If I preach that message and you say, Jeff's shirt was untucked. That's fine. But don't say anything against my message. Do you hear what I'm saying? Don't say anything against my message, because that message is from God, and I'm not. Well, I am, I hope. But my appearance and all that other stuff is just so... But the message itself is the world. And Christ came to bring this message, and he said, my kingdom has come into this world. And when they said, every miracle that you're performing, every act and everything you're doing is not from God, it's from Satan. It's from the Lord of the Flies. It's not an assault simply on Christ. This is an assault on the very grace Christ is intending to extend to them. And so it's impossible for them to be brought back. So my question to you, and I really do welcome your comments on this, is it impossible because of man's nature, or is it impossible because of God's nature? I think that's the larger question. Does that question make sense? I hope it does, because that's a crucial question in the study. Is it impossible because in man's nature, we can become so corrupt and our conscience so seared that it's impossible to be brought back to repentance? Or is it impossible because God simply is saying, I will forgive all sin, but not that one? You know, thoughts? Vanna?
So I was wondering, I thought that in the New Testament there were some phrases that said something like, let the Spirit, so starts out with let the Spirit. It isn't quite like that. But
okay.
What I found is that seven times in the book of Revelation, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says.
Okay.
Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. So if you're going to quench the Spirit, that means you're not going to listen. You will not listen to what the Spirit says. And then at the end of Revelation, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And if you're going to quench the Spirit and you will not come, then God can't do anything else with that. If you will not listen and you will not come.
So these verses support the idea that it would be man's nature, and man's nature simply not to, to harden your heart so that you will not respond. Yeah. So that's my question. I mean, if that's the answer makes the most sense to me, that it's because of our nature. But do you think, and I've gone back and forth on this, so don't think that you're being contentious if you disagree. Do you think it's possible for someone to come to a point where they have so hardened their heart and so seared their conscience that they simply cannot repent?
I have a hard time thinking that there are people who cannot repent.
Yeah.
But I certainly have met some people who absolutely will not. And I keep thinking, well, that's right now.
Yeah.
So far, they will not. They refuse.
Yeah.
And if by the end of their life they're still refusing, then they can't repent then. But
yeah.
It almost seems like that they can't, because they have hardened their own hearts to the point where the wall is so tall and so thick.
Mm-hmm. And that's what really scares me. David, I'm... Yes.
Provide grace for them.
Hmm.
Can a person's heart become so hard and they don't ever see God again? Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's happening all around us.
Yeah.
The gentleman you said, the gentleman's probably the wrong word for the Nazi guy, mm-hmm. but in your story, but he was just admitting that his heart, you know, if a guy's saying there's no way for me back, guess what? There's no way for you back.
Yeah.
He's not looking for a way back. For way back, he's made his choice. He's almost bragging about it, you know. So yeah. Can someone be so hardened and so captured by sin and so just immune to even thinking that God is good?
Mm-hmm.
That absolutely.
Pharaoh.
I was thinking Pharaoh too. Yeah.
But that's different, you know. So there's all kinds of questions. How hard should we pursue people like that? You know.
Right.
Seeker, should be careful of that, all that stuff. But that person, you know, as far as I know, and I'm not an eyewitness, Jeffrey Dahmer, the murder cannibal, repented and became a Christian in prison.
Yeah.
As far as I know, he's redeemed and saved.
Yeah.
He was killed by another inmate.
And
as far as I know.
Similarly, to an entire crowd of those that had crucified Christ, you know Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, to an entire crowd, he says, you killed the Lord Jesus. You killed him. And then they say, what shall we do? And you'd think his response would be, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Good luck. Repent and be baptized, every single one of you. Grace was offered to every single one of those people, this large crowd. And grace is offered to him. And I love that answer because that's something that meant a lot to me when I was thinking about this today. The same thing hit me. I said, yeah, I think it is possible for somebody to so sear their conscience they don't know right from wrong. But God can rescue you in every situation. And I really do think that that's an important part of the teaching here. Ariel.
I think we're not in that place.
That's right.
To judge, and Scripture teaches God desires all to come to repentance. So, kind of like what David was saying, we may change how we try and shine the light and reach out to these people, but
right.
We better not ever decide for them that they're too far gone, because then we may be on not a good path if we decide to put ourselves in that.
And I think a good example of that is Saul, because Saul did not repent. Well, he did, but he didn't say, hey, you know what, I've been doing wrong. Jesus appears to Saul. Who are you? Jesus has to drag him back to him, is exactly what happened. So Saul is a perfect analogy of that. And I think that God deliberately uses David and deliberately uses Saul to make the very point that you just made. No one has gone too far. The gospel can't reach them. And so the idea of what Jesus is teaching here is not a bunch of sins out there, and if somebody's committed this sin, just give up on them. No way. That's not in the context, and it just doesn't make sense. David.
In Hebrews 6, he doesn't just say, those who come to believe and follow, it's impossible for them to come back.
Right.
He lists some things. Who have come to know the Holy Spirit. Who have,
yeah, that's right. Yes.
And, you know, so that is a difficult place to have really experienced the goodness of Christ. Literally experienced it. Not faith, not something, but they were saved and loved with God and filled with the Spirit. Something changed in them to not. And I'm not saying that 100% of those people can't ever come back.
Right.
At all. But that is a tough nut to crack. That those people that have experienced it and then say, I don't want anything to do with this, there's something that's gone horribly wrong.
I think what I wanted us to bring from this that I think is an important point is I wanted to give you the good news on the one hand that absolutely I think it's clear throughout all of the Gospels and through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament that God does forgive, that as deep as our sin goes, that's how deep his grace goes. At the same time, I don't think it's good for us to look at a passage like this and kind of sweep it away by looking at the grace verses. This verse is here to call us to caution. And it is this idea that has been expressed in these comments that it is possible to so sear your conscience. It is possible to so harden your heart to sin that you no longer cry over your sin. It's possible to hurt so bad that you can begin to lose track of what's good and what's evil. And it's possible for you to wander so far off the path that, yes, it would take God to bring you back on it. In Proverbs 4, it says, above all else, guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. And I think that's a whole lot of the idea here, because notice in each of these analogies, in each of these passages, he went immediately into talking about a tree and its fruit, a spring, a well, land, talking about the nature of who we are. And so I have sin, I have fruit, I have times where I produce bad fruit, but there comes a point where if my root is beginning to wither up and it's changing the very nature of who I am, then absolutely that's something that he's warning against here, is that absolutely your heart can become so corrupt. And that's what appears to be happening in the lives of the Pharisees. Imagine you are a religious leader. And that's what Jesus said to Pharisee, to Nicodemus. Remember, he said, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things?" He actually speaks to him. He says, "You're Israel's teacher. If anybody knows this, it would be you." But the thing is, Nicodemus already did know. He conceded that. He confessed that. But he was terrified to come out because of fear. And because Jesus says later, they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. A heart that had become corrupt, right? So, one final comment, Cindy. They had hardened their hearts, yeah. And that was today, through Silas, I was able to make a contact with a young man at CSU campus, and we sat down and we studied together. And the first question I have on my heart when someone is claiming to be an atheist, you know, a staunch atheist, and we're going into discussion, the first thing I'm thinking, is this man here to debate me? Is he just being contentious? Is he going to start mocking who I am and what I believe? And even there, I'm praying for God's grace to see through his eyes, but it's so beautiful when you sit down and say, no, this man's searching. This man's heart is still soft. It's still pure. Because there's sometimes where I do feel like, and I totally love that somebody said the comment, it's not us to decide. We need to go out there and give ourselves to people because we don't know. That was a very wise comment. But there are times when there's so much we can do, and sometimes God has just got to do his part, you know. He does. All right. One final comment. I lied the first time.
Struggle with for a long time that may play into this is Samuel 16, I'm sorry, 14. 1 Samuel 16, 14 talks of how the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul.
Yeah.
And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him.
Yeah.
You know, and I just have always wondered, you know, is that God's point of saying, okay, you're so far gone, your soul is so far gone from me,
yeah.
How does that, you know, you wonder, how does that maybe fit into some of this?
It's got to tie in somewhere. And I love it when David had a similar cry when crying out to God in a prayer of repentance. And he said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, let's close in a prayer. Father, I just want to know you. I want to know your word. I want to just thank you, God, that that your grace goes deeper than any class could ever explain. But God, I pray that you would guard our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would never allow us to come to a point that we're so calloused to sin that it doesn't hurt us, or that we're so fearful or care more about the opinion of man that we would betray you. I just pray that you would comfort hearts. And I pray, Father, that even in tackling verses like this, that we would hear the warning and take it very seriously, but at the same time, never lose sight of your amazing grace. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen.